If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Psalm 37. We're continuing our series called Summer in the Psalms. When we're looking at different Psalms, we're going to look at chapter 37, the first 11 verses. But as you're flipping there, and I think there's an insert in your bulletin that has the scripture as well, as you'll see on the screen here in a moment. How many of you have been to see some new movie since the summer began? Raise your hand. All right, the majority of us. How many of you have seen, Spider-Man 3? That was a big one. All right, how about... what was Fantastic Four? That was another one. Shrek the Third. Some more ones up there. Anybody see Ratatouille or whatever yet? Some of you. Is that thumbs up? Thumbs down? Thumbs up. All right. I should be looking at the kids. Is that a thumbs up? Yeah. So anyway, all of us enjoy the movie season. And summer is big for it. Did you know that 40% of all movie box office, the studios get 40% of their income just from the summer series? You may not know it or not, or maybe you have read about this, but actually $4 billion, if they meet projections, will be spent at the movies just the summer, I think, which is Memorial Day through Labor Day, roughly. $4 billion. That could get us out of national debt almost there, if you think about it. But as I think about movies and I look back over it, I enjoy going to movies like anybody else perhaps does. But probably one of my most favorite movies of all time is The Lord of the Rings and the trilogy with that. Even the story itself. And one of the things that I like so much about it is Tolkien, who did an amazing job of allegorically portraying the truth that what you ultimately delight in has the power to control you. What you ultimately delight in has the power to control you. The ring in The Lord of the Rings represents a misplaced desire. In fact, I'm not sure you can read it on there. This was in the movie and in the book. One ring to bring them all, and in one darkness to bind them. The ring represents a misplaced desire. The ring represents the power. And it has the power to, at the very least, if you know the story, even if you haven't seen the movies, or either way, at the very least, the ring has the power to haunt you. And at the most, it has the power to literally destroy you. As you think about the two characters, the big characters in the thing, Frodo. For Frodo, the guy on the left here, it was a haunting burden to carry through his life. For Gollum, it was a consuming prize more precious than life itself. For Frodo, he lived to release it and was willing to die if necessary. On the other hand, Gollum lived to possess it and wanted to die without it. But here's the key thing. If you remember that in the story and in the movies here, everyone who comes in contact with the ring must make the same choice. Must choose and be like Frodo, or must choose and be like Gollum. And the ring has the power to expose the evil in each person that comes near it. My question to you this morning is, what do you do with your desires? We all honest this morning, we'd all say, yeah, I have desires. I'm human. That's part of being a human being, is having desires. What do you do, though, with yours? This psalm, Psalms 37 in particular, I think addresses the issue of desires. And it teaches us the only way that our desires can truly be met. So let's look there. Let's read together from Psalm 37. I'm just going to look at the first 11 verses here. But let me read God's word, his holy and inspired word. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. And he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Let me pray again. God, this is your holy and inspired word. And Father, I ask that the very truth that it contains all the truth that's there, God, you would come and allow that seed to take plant and root in our hearts this morning. And by your Spirit, you would cause it to grow. And you would bring it to a place, to whatever degree this morning, but certainly in the days and weeks ahead, God, where it would produce fruit, where it would bear fruit, where we would see your life imparted to us. So God, we come, we look, because we are a people who desire, because you've created us that way, and we are a people who long to be satisfied. God, would you come, would you do that? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look there, I think you have the outline there in your bulletin. Let's start with the foundations as we look here. We're going to kind of focus in on verse 4, which does say, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, a great promise. But number one, we are designed for delight. It's the first thing we need to look at this morning. We are designed for delight. We are designed to seek joy and pleasure. It's not a bad thing. In fact, the Bible tells us that even God seeks joy and desire. God seeks to be satisfied and always is satisfied in himself and his character and who he is, can never be dissatisfied with himself. He is perfect. He is holy. There is none like him. Before anything was made, there was God. And you know what? God didn't need to make anything, but he wanted to, and he chose to. And he created the world around us. But we need to understand this, that being made in the image of God means being like God. We are created to seek joy and pleasure. But unlike God, who has perfectly been satisfied in it, we aren't. We have gaps. We have emptiness. We have places where it's not fulfilled. In fact, in a 2005 Psychology Today article from that magazine, studies show that of the things that contribute to our sense of joy and pleasure, only 10 to 15% of those things are actually under our control. So flip that around. So you only have maybe 85 to 90% of things that are totally out of your control that have a big deal to do with how you sense and perceive joy and pleasure in your life. You got control of 10 to 15, if studies are correct. But at least 85 to 90 is totally out of your control. So if you were designed and created for joy and for pleasure by God as a part of being made in his image, and if you only have the ability to have a small fraction of it within your own power and control met, you and me are in trouble if we are driven and if we truly give in to our desires, which we all do, to find joy and pleasure. We have a serious problem here. But the problem is not that we were designed for it. The problem is in how we find it. We were designed for that. The question is, how do we do that? And what I want to propose to you this morning is we, though, make up the other 85-90%, which is really turns out to be the 100%. We will choose to find joy and pleasure by uniting ourselves with something more glorious than ourselves. Let me say that again. We will find ways to find joy and pleasure by uniting ourselves with something that is bigger, that is better, that is more glorious than ourselves. Because we know 85-90%. Totally out of our control. A few weeks ago, we had some of the staff over at our house, and we had, including that, we had Darren, who was playing drums here tonight, and we had Petey Baker at our house, and they were telling us and sharing some stories from Australia. For those of you who haven't met the Baker family, one, Petey is also our administrative director there at the church, but they were in Australia for three years, and one of my favorite stories they told that night at dinner with the rest of the staff was some of the people they met there, or things they met. Let me introduce you to the Australian land leech. Petey, does this bring back memories? Yeah, Petey might need to see counseling after this. They share one of the stories there, and I won't butcher. You need to get the full details of the story, how they went out camping or hiking as a family. And these little things here, as it's kind of standing up like that, this is how they will catch on to a host. They will come off of branches, off of leaves. And is this pretty accurate to what it looked like? Kind of leaning out, doing whatever it takes to find a host coming by. And for some reason, Petey was a very popular host on this trip. So they would come and latch on. In fact, they'll dig their teeth in, and they actually spray out some kind of anesthetic so you don't even feel them attach themselves to you until it's too late. Right, Petey? Yeah. And anyway, this is the interesting creature here because it lives for finding a host. It must thrive and exist and feed itself on finding something else to unite itself to. As true as it is that leeches in Australia, and probably leeches everywhere, but certainly in Australia, are seeking a host, we do the same thing. We are seeking something to unite ourselves with, to find joy and pleasure. We are like leeches looking for a host. I hate to say it, but it's true. Thank you, Darren, for the commentary on that. We will stretch and we will reach out to find something that seems worthy of locking ourselves into it. But hear this, whatever we choose to unite ourselves with, whatever we choose to find to say is our source of giving us joy, of giving us pleasure, is what we actually worship in life. Who's your host? What's your host? Where is your host? What does your host look like? I'm not sure specifically for you, but whatever it is what you worship. It doesn't matter if you're a card-carrying Muslim. It doesn't matter if you're a card-carrying Hindu. It doesn't matter if you're a card-carrying Buddhist, even a card-carrying atheist. And it certainly doesn't matter if you're a card-carrying Christian. None of that will truly reveal who and what you worship. But you find out what somebody looks to for their source of pleasure and joy in life, and you have found the God that they worship. And this is why every atheist is not anti-worship, but it's very much a victim of the same thing and worships a very different God, perhaps, or one they want to call it a different way, but something they look to unite themselves with. It might be knowledge. It might be their perspective. It might be their worldview. Whatever it is, though, and whatever it is for you this morning, that is your God. It doesn't matter what card you carry in your pocket. If you go to a nearby Barnes & Noble, you will see that they have many different sections in there. But one of their biggest sections is the self-improvement section. In fact, I went on their webpage just to kind of get an idea of their self-improvement section. And I thought I would click on to see what their best sellers were. Just narrow it down for me of their best sellers. Just Barnes & Noble, not all the other bookstores. Do you know how many best sellers just in their bestseller list are listed of self-improvement books? Any guess? 24,366 in the bestseller part, not counting all of them. Barnes & Noble understands this, and these writers and authors understand this, that people are constantly wanting to unite themselves with some kind of truth, some kind of insight, something that will bring joy and pleasure in their life, something that they can truly worship, although probably never describe it or call it that. The question, see, this morning is not if you are, but the question is, what are you uniting yourself with? What is it? And let me just encourage you, bypass the self-improvement section at your local Barnes & Noble, but walk to the religion section, find a Bible, open up your Bible, and your Bible will teach you, as it does in Psalm 37, and give us an understanding of what that is. So number one, not only were we designed for delight, but number two, our delight can be displaced. Our delight can be displaced. You see, we have a God-shaped hole to fill, and we tried to force something else in the void that was never designed to fill it. But doggone it, that's not going to stop us, is it? We're going to get it in there. We're going to force it in there somehow. I recently heard a sermon from Tim Keller. He's a pastor up at a PCA church in Manhattan. And he was talking about similar topic here of displacement of our desires. And he says that we can unite ourselves with a good thing and we can make it the ultimate good thing instead of God. And that's where the problem begins. And I think he's right. In fact, let me read you a quote from St. Augustine, one of the greatest, earliest theologians of our time, not of our time, of our earliest time. He says this, and I think it's on the screen. Let me just read it there. Next slide. Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. Not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All these good things and all our security are rightly found only and completely in Him. Let me give you some examples of this. Imagine that you're a parent, and some of you, this is not difficult to do. Imagine yourself, you're a parent, and your child comes in. Let me pick on Darren, disciple. Darren, Reagan comes home, and she's got a picture that she's made at Sunday school or at school or wherever, preschool, wherever she might be. She comes in, she brings a picture, and she hands it to you. Now, Darren's a father, and Darren has a beautiful little girl. And what if Darren took that picture and went, "Wow, sweetheart, that is so awesome." And what if Darren just walked away from her, went into the master bedroom, shut the door behind him, locked it, got on the bed, and just pondered this picture that Reagan had made for him? Do you think Reagan would be hurt in any way? Alice, you're shaking your head. Yes. Why? Yeah. The artwork should never take the place of the affection of what it is supposed to represent, or in return to receive the affection rather than the creator. Well, imagine that perhaps you have a secret admirer, and maybe the secret admirer comes and gives you and sends you a note, and you get it. Imagine you find it and it says, "Yeah, roses are red, violets are blue, you're wonderful, and I love you," whatever. Okay, in there. But what if you took that note, and what if you just went off and pondered it and read it over and over again and just kept it close to your heart, never talked about it, never did anything with it? Do you think something would be wrong? I mean, raise your hand, honestly, throughout your entire life. Have you ever gotten a note from somebody you don't know, a secret admirer? Anybody, raise your hand. Raise your hand. Come on, be honest. Okay, Apple, what did you want to do once you got the note? Find out who it is. Give me a flipping break. Throw the note away if you want, but you got to find out who wrote this thing. You would never think it appropriate to make the note itself your object of affection, ever. In fact, you would say it was displaced if it was ever on that. If the person who wrote that note was watching from a distance or seeing your response and never saw you seek after who it might have been, don't you think they would have a rightful reason to feel hurt, to feel neglected, to feel unimportant? Well, if you think about it, our sin nature has distorted our view of reality so much so that we have cherished the child's artwork more than the child. We are focused more on the note rather than the actual admirer who wrote the note. You see, the child, the secret admirer, and God are right. Let me say it again. The child, the secret admirer, and God are right to take offense when our delight is misplaced in such a way. Absolutely right. Righteous and holy. Ironically, here's an interesting thing about this. When we displace our delight, it actually sabotages our ability to experience the desires of our heart. Let me illustrate that for you with a few examples here. One thing about the example of money. If you think about the example of money here, if you make money, which is a good thing, and let me say that, the Bible would say money is a good thing. It's the love of money, right? That's the root of all of evil. But money itself is not a bad thing. Money's a good thing. But if you make money the ultimate thing, think about it. You'll eliminate distractions to getting it, whether it's a spouse, whether it's your children. Hey, they come in the way, or they can consume too much of your time and keep you from making money. You'll do what it takes to spread those out of the way. You'll even maybe overwork at the sake of your own health, or losing your family, or distancing yourself from friends. You'll overwork. You'll oppress others working around you, and you'll see them only as a means to your own personal gain financially. You may even rationalize unethical practices, because after all, money is the thing you're looking for joy and pleasure. You'll actually end up thinking, if you think about it, losing joy and losing money if you make money the ultimate thing. It will actually sabotage the whole process. I mean, recently in the news, we've seen the guy, remember Lou Pearlman, right here from our own Orlando, a guy we can be, hey, he's from Orlando, right? The guy that has made more money than even any of us in this room probably will ever make. By what? He started the band NSYNC and these other different bands he's done and gotten together, who through corruption, through the love of money, through making it an ultimate thing for him, is now facing and has already lost much of it, most of it, and will probably lose his own freedom in the process. If you make money a good thing, your ultimate thing, to find joy and pleasure, it will be the thing that actually robs you of joy and pleasure. Well, money's not the only thing. Think about the example of marriage. Marriage and relationships are very important too. You know that if you make marriage, which is a good thing, I mean, it was God that said it's not good for man to be alone, right? Those were God's words. So marriage is a good thing. But you know what? If you make marriage the ultimate thing, you'll be too picky. And no one will ever be good enough. If you're single, you'll have to always be dating someone. Because ultimately, it's all about marriage. If you're married, you'll be too controlling and have unrealistic expectations. Because you're looking for marriage to provide it all. Your joy, your pleasure, to be the source. It will always be about what this person can give you, not about how you can love them. You see, in marriage, if you make marriage the ultimate thing, you'll either never find marriage, or you'll live in the despair of a disappointing marriage, or even think you must have married the wrong person. Because after all, if you get married and you're not experiencing joy and pleasure, and marriage is your ultimate thing, obviously the problem must be with this person with you. And if you had chosen more wisely, or if you could find somebody better, then things would be different. The very thing, if you make marriage the ultimate thing of joy and pleasure, it will rob you of joy and pleasure. Let me give you one more example. Think about the example of reputation. Think about the example of reputation. If you make reputation, which is a good thing, it's a qualification according to the New Testament to be an officer in the church, an elder or deacon. You must be a person of a good reputation. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But if you make it your ultimate thing, you'll constantly have the pressure of having to please others constantly. You won't be able to handle criticism, whether it's legitimate or not. You'll focus on outward appearances and you'll neglect inward development of character. Because what trumps it all is what other people think about you. You'll desperately look to others to determine your worth and determine your own value. Your reputation will actually suffer if you are constantly trying to please everybody, though, won't it? If you make reputation your source of joy and pleasure, it will actually be the very thing that will rob you of it. I can't think of a better example of a stereotypical group of people than politicians who make reputation the ultimate thing. And I can't think of a bigger group of people in our country, and probably most countries, where you think, these are people that you don't want to trust. These are people that will say anything around election year, election time, to get elected. If you make reputation the ultimate thing, reputation will actually rob you of the very joy that you're looking for. You see, money, marriage, and reputation are good things, but when we make them the ultimate thing in our lives, we have replaced God as the object of our worship. The only one that's supposed to be our ultimate love. You know, what's ironic through this whole thing, though, is that we will look at God as a threat to finding joy and pleasure, won't we? I mean, think about it. Look at these examples. You'll look at God to be a threat financially. You'll say, God wants 10%? Give me a break. If I start tithing like the Bible says and give 10% right off the top there, there'll be bills I can't pay. Why would God want to put me in a position to do something like that? And don't even talk to me about the offering, which is above your tithe, to come and to give out of a generous heart back to the Lord as he's blessed you. Uncle Sam already wants enough from my pocket, and now God wants more? You'll see God as a threat. Look about marriage. You'll think, hey, if I follow God's word, if I trust God's word, if I trust to marry somebody that has the character and attributes that are God-honoring, somebody that fears God, good luck with that. I probably won't even get married. What are the chances I'm going to find that? God becomes a threat. It can seem like that. Or think about reputation. You know, what God wants me to humble myself. God wants me to exalt him. God wants me to bear image and give glory to him and not to myself. Well, come on now. Where's my self-esteem going to come from? Where am I going to find any sense of worth? You see, you'll look at God as a threat in this. Rather than what the Bible says, you know what? He's not a threat. He is your only hope. He is your only chance to experience having the desires of your heart met. Well, number three, direct your heart to true delight. One, we are designed for delight. Two, our delight can be displaced. But three, the answer is, according to the psalmist, to direct your heart to true delight. Remember verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says this. Next slide. If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us or sabotage us if we trust in them. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a true tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. You see, the Bible teaches that a Christian is one who has united himself with Jesus Christ as the object of true worship. Remember, that means you can be a card-carrying Christian and your life can reek and have the scent of worshiping tons of things other than God. But the life of a true Christian is one who has united himself with Christ and says, you know what, he's my ultimate thing. He is my source of joy and pleasure. Well, the psalmist here tells us to delight ourselves in the Lord, but that's a difficult thing. It's like, all right, so just make it happen. What has to happen there? And as I say in point three here, we have to direct our hearts. We have to redirect our hearts from the things that are distractions and displacements here. We have to redirect it to God. When I think about displacement, I think about distractions and redirecting, I think of 3D art. Do you remember back several years ago? In fact, here's a picture of one. Several years ago where these were in at least the malls that I was around. You'd go in there shopping at Christmas time, and has anybody seen these like on display? These things were like everywhere. And you know, and you'd have a group of people standing in front of a picture like this going for minutes, and sometimes half an hour will go by. And they are looking at this thinking, all right, I know there's supposed to be something in there. By the way, who can find out what's in there? I know there's supposed to be a picture, an image of something in there, but I'm missing it. My focus is on a totally different spot in this picture of where the image that I'm supposed to be looking at is supposed to be revealed and displayed. I need to be my focus to be redirected. These things drive me crazy. And by the way, yeah, you can do it on a computer screen because it did make you work. It did work for me eventually. But half my week in sermon preparation was getting this one down. Anybody found it yet? Anybody? Yeah, that's right. Nobody's got it. It's Saturn. Can't you see it now? Can't you see it now? It's the planet Saturn. See the ring going around it? Yeah, exactly. We'll put that up at the end of the sermon. Y'all can have fun with that later. Flip to the next slide there. This is actually on the internet I found here. It actually explains it. If you look at the normal reading or viewing, when we're not seeing something in 3D, your eyes will pinpoint on a spot and focus. The things with these types of drawings and pictures are totally designed for either parallel viewing or cross viewing, where your eyes have to actually pass through the very surface of the page and look beyond to a depth beyond the page. I know that's kind of hard to explain, but your focus has to be in a totally different spot. In fact, it tells you if you're looking on a computer screen to focus on the floor behind the computer screen. Let your eyes pass through the initial surface. If you've got a screen door in your house and you look and you go up to your screen door and you look out the window, what happens when you get about this close and looking out the window? All right, your eyes are freaking out because you keep all of a sudden seeing the little holes at the screen, okay? And you're trying to look out past it and you have trouble with it because your eyes don't know which field to focus. You got to redirect your focus. Now you back away far enough and your eyes will miss that screen and go right to the objects outside your house like you want to. You get up close to that though, you're going to have to work on it. God is telling us and reminding us that because of our sinful nature, we have to radically refocus. We have to redirect ourselves. And the trick is redirecting it. When we are in Christ, He is the ultimate thing, and good things are just good things. Let's look at our three examples we talked about before. Money, financial freedom, and trusting that God owns it all and will provide for us. God stays the ultimate thing in our finances. And you know what? Then we don't have a fear of being provided for. We don't need money. We need God. And God will provide for us financially. In marriage, a healthy marriage relationship, understanding that God is our ultimate heavenly spouse who is perfectly faithful to meet all my heart needs. And so I'm freed up to love my earthly spouse as I have been loved by God. Or if you're single, to trust God to provide someone by His design and in His timing. There's no fear of being alone because your needs have ultimately been met by your heavenly bridegroom who calls you His bride. Think about reputation. Living for God's reputation, which is unshakable and holy, and understanding that I am an image bearer of it, is far more rewarding than trying to create and maintain my own apart from Him. There's no fear of unrighteousness because Jesus has lived perfectly for you and given you full righteousness in Him. So your failures, your weaknesses, like the Apostle Paul, you can boast in them and say, look, yeah, I'm a mess. Can you believe it? But look what Christ has done. Look how he's forgiven me. Look how he's set me free from these areas of sin. His reputation is the one that matters. Gosh, that would set you free if you worship reputation, if reputation is your ultimate thing. We are to choose to make him the delight of our heart. Because you know what? He is what our heart desires most. He's what it really does. When you delight in him, you'll come to discover the joy and pleasure that you have been so desperately been made to look for. You will find it in him. But the question is this morning. How much do you really want the desires of your heart? How bad do you really want them? And I want you to think about that for a second. How desperate are you to have the desires of your heart met? What will you be willing to settle for? Or will you settle for nothing other than, no, I'm going to let my desires drive me to the only one that will satisfy them, the only one that can. If you think the history of the world, the thousands of years that human beings have lived here on earth, you think if the world has a track record that is worthy of following, if you think the world has something to offer that will really deliver giving you the desires of your heart, well, then you ought to follow it. But if you think the world has come up short in delivering what it promises, then will you want it bad enough to look at the source of all life, to look at your Creator, to fall in love with him, to delight yourself in him? Remember, we talked about Lord of the Rings. We started off with this whole thing here. We talked about the lesson of the ring, how it reveals displaced desires. You have a choice to make this morning, whether your desires are going to stay displaced or whether your desires are going to be focused on the true king, the rightful king who promises to give you the desires for your heart if you seek and trust him as he does here. The question is, will you trust him today? The question is, will you make him the delight of your heart? Let's pray. God, we come as a people here this morning that were made to delight in something, that were made to seek joy, to seek pleasure, that we were created as beings to unite ourselves with something or someone bigger, better, more glorious than we are. So God, we come this morning, and I pray, God, by your grace, that your Spirit would just flood this room and flood hearts here. As much as the heat has flooded our physical bodies this morning, will you let your Spirit flood our souls to remind us of the areas that we are not delighting ourselves in you and you alone? And give us the grace to repent of that, to say, God, yeah, money has become an ultimate thing for me, or the thought of marriage and marriage has become an ultimate thing for me, or my reputation has become an ultimate thing, or whatever else, fill in the blank. God, to repent of that, to turn from that, and say, God, we know those will never deliver. Those will never satisfy because they're not created to. They're simply created to point us to you and our need for you. So God, would you come and would you show us just how delightful you are? And would you capture our hearts and our affections? Would you remind us that you went to such a degree to do that, and that you sent your own Son here to earth to live a life that was fully delightful in delighting himself in you and worshiping you completely and wholly, 100% perfect, all 33 years of his life. So not only would we have an example, but we would have one who has lived perfectly, who could die on a cross and take the penalty for our sins, and who could give us the power to live by the power of his Spirit in righteousness, to live delighting in you. God, do that work in our hearts. Make us a church that people would say in this community, man, that church, I don't know what it is about them, but they delight in the God that they serve. And he's their ultimate thing. And God, transform this community by the power of the gospel, for the sake of your name, for the glory and honor of your kingdom. We pray that it would come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.